Welcome to this gathering of First Baptist Church. A special welcome to anyone who's listening in on the radio, on the FM channel. Welcome to you. Thank you for joining in old-fashioned way, I guess. And a welcome to all those who are tuning in over the internet, via YouTube or Facebook or whatnot. Special welcome to you. Thank you for joining in this morning. We are all united, one in spirit. Thanks be to our God for the technology we have that we can still be together though we are apart. As you are able this morning, please rise and let us worship our God. Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And amen.
So shall I be saved from my enemies? righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth again. Steve Bell like chaos coming from the southern land. You shall be my very own. On the day that I cause you to be my special home, I shall bear you as a man. Has compassion on his son who does the best he can.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord with me. We're so glad it's God is good, right? You guys agree with that? Come on, let's give it up to him. It's good to be back together this morning in the house of the Lord, worshiping the Lord. In my devotional time this morning, I was reminded of this particular passage. It's a familiar one. You've all heard it probably thousands and thousands of times. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And it is so good to be reminded as we gather this morning to worship the Lord that we worship a God who loves us. Isn't that amazing? Church, would you please bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we just say thank you for loving us. Not that you loved our sin, not that you loved our rebellion, not that you loved all the thousands and thousands of ways that we turn against each other and hurt each other and ultimately reject your kindness in our lives. No, Lord, you loved us in this, that you died for us, that you sent your son to put an end to all that sinning and to forgive us of our sin, still satisfying the demands of justice on the cross, but redeeming us and ransoming us from a debt we could never pay. God, we thank you that because of Christ, we understand now what love is. We understand how much you love us. And our prayer this morning, Lord, as we enter into a new school year, a new season of ministry, Father, is that you would show us, Lord, how to love others as you have loved us. Above all, God, we pray you would burn in our hearts in such a way as to renew, to restore, rekindle, and deepen our love for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. We want to just again say welcome. We have a few guests with us this morning. We want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us for the first time. And as Dustin mentioned, those of you who are following us online and radio, good morning and welcome. A couple of quick announcements, and then we'll continue in our worship this morning. Just want to make you aware of a few things. This coming Wednesday night is our last episode of The Chosen. And many of you have been attending on Wednesday nights and following along with us, and we've been looking at Christ, not from the traditional biblical sense, but really trying to sort of wrap our minds around what it might have been like from the disciples' perspective as they encountered Christ, and just the craziness and the excitement and of course, the slow but growing conviction that this man was indeed the Messiah. And so this last episode, this coming Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock, we'll look at Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria, John chapter 4. And this is the launching off point as they begin their public ministry. Up until this point, it's been largely private encounters with the Lord, and now they're going public. And so that's how season one concludes. And we just invite you guys to join us. It'll be at 7 o'clock. Of course, popcorn and drinks will be provided. Child care is also provided if you guys have little ones that you need looked after. Tuesday evening, we'll have men's Bible study. We've been working our way through the book of Galatians, and it's been a wonderfully encouraging and refreshing time. And so we just invite all those of you, men, if you're interested in looking at the Word together with other men, join us. We're going to be at Andy Buis's house. It's going to be 8 to 10 o'clock on Tuesday evening, and we've been working our way through Galatians. But the last announcement I just want to make you aware of, we're turning the calendar over. This is the last Sunday in August, and then this week we enter into September. And of course, You know what that means. That means the start of the school year. Maxim Pasteur was here this morning. He was sitting right down here for the music team as they were practicing and rehearsing for the worship service. And for those of you who know the Pasteur family, you know Maxim is going into kindergarten this year. And he came, yes, absolutely, give him a hand. He came this morning dressed in his school uniform with his tie on, and he was ready to go. So it was really exciting to see him. He was more excited for school than I think other kids were, obviously, but he was ready to go, and we're excited to see that. I said, Maxim, I wasn't even thinking. They have to go downstairs. We have to maintain separate gatherings of 50, but I was like, would you come up on stage and help me remind everybody this is the start of school? And he was like, no, I don't think I will. I don't want to do that. So anyway, he's excited for school, but not necessarily excited to stand up here on stage and help me out. But just want to remind you, parents, we do have a few odds and ends. Obviously, for the teachers and the faculty in the room, we have an all-staff faculty meeting on Tuesday morning. You've already received an email about that. And then for the parents in the room, we're having a worship night and an orientation night this Thursday. It's going to be September 3rd, Thursday the 3rd. We're going to have it at 7 o'clock. So go home after work, get your dinner, all that. Come back here. We're going to explain to you exactly how it's going to work in terms of the logistics, different kids in different classrooms, the learning groups, which I'm sure you've heard a lot about. They say the elementary age level kids have to be divided up into learning groups of no greater than 60. So we're going to show you how we're going to break our classes up and maintain separate learning groups and answer all those questions. And so you'll want to be here. But of course, as we embark on another ministry year, another school year, we recognize that going to school isn't primarily about getting an education. It isn't primarily about learning your 2 plus 2s or your ABCs. Ultimately, it's about growing in wisdom. It's ultimately about learning for the sake of worshiping the Lord. That's what education really is all about from God's perspective. And so we're going to have Thursday evening isn't just a Q&A. It's going to be a time of prayer for our students, and it's going to be a time of worship as well. And so it's not just limited to First Baptist families. Of course, we want to keep our gathering to 50 or less, but we invite all of you church members, if you would kindly join with us in worship on Thursday night, we would gladly welcome you to come here and see what the Lord is doing. Our enrollment has, in fact, we have a couple more interviews this week and a couple more kids trying to squeeze in at the last minute, but if all those pass, we will actually have fully doubled our enrollment from last year. Isn't that a praise? Absolutely. That is such a blessing from the Lord. We're excited for that. So come and see what God is doing in the school and in the ministry, and worship the Lord with us and pray with us for our little ones as they start a new school year this year, that God would work in their hearts to grow them in wisdom and maturity. This coming September, we're going to have a new members class. These are tentative dates to suggest to those of you who've been visiting with us these last couple of months. We're ready to do a members class. It's an opportunity for you to ask questions. No question is a bad question. We explained to you a little bit more about what it means to be a member here, to plant your flag, so to speak, here at First Baptist Church, to join together with this family, lifting high the name of Christ. So we have a new members course happening Sundays, September 20th and 27th. It's going to be after the worship service. And so we just have a time where we get together and we have lunch together and we walk you through our statement of faith, what we believe, how we practice here at First Baptist Church. So be sure to mark that. And again, for existing members, this is an opportunity for you to come and get to know those who are thinking about joining First Baptist Church, to fellowship with them. So we just want to make you aware of that. Another thing I just want to make you aware of, we're going to have a work party, I think tentatively scheduled for Saturday, September the 12th. We have graciously been loaned this lot back here behind our church. Kelson Group, which owns all this property back here, they have allowed us to utilize this empty lot as an addition. Everybody's like, I'm not sure what we're clapping for. Janet's got the inside track, so she's cheering already, but let me finish the announcement. We have been graciously given permission by Kelson Group to use this lot back here as an additional play area for the kids in the school. And so we are doing a couple of things to get it ready. We need to reinforce the fencing and all this kind of stuff and mow the grass, obviously, those kinds of things. And we need to install a gate in the fence across the alley here. And so Will Ireland from Urban Landscaping has graciously agreed to donate the fencing for that. and the gate and all of that sort of thing. And he's spearheading that project. So we need men to come down here on Saturday the 12th and help put that project together. So if you're interested in coming and helping out with that, just speak to either myself or Pastor Ryan. We can point you towards Will if you haven't met him already. And we're just excited for that. That about does it for announcements this morning. And so this is the time of the worship service in which we generally would pass an offering plate and give of ourselves back to the Lord. Obviously, as a result of COVID-19 restrictions, we're not going to be doing the actual offering plate this morning. But I do want to remind you, as always, we have a drop box at the back wall there. You'll have a drop box here in the sanctuary, as a drop box there in the fireside room. And at the end of the worship service or at the beginning of the worship service, as you make your way in or out of the sanctuary, you're more than welcome to drop your offering in that box. If you want to drop your offering off midweek, you can just drop it in the mail slot. We can collect it from you that way. And of course, for those of you who are watching online at home, there's a little tithe button down here at the lower right, my left, your right corner of the website, the screen down there, and you can click Give Now to First Baptist Church, and that's a link there. But most of all, rather than just the actual transaction of dollars, what we're doing when we give back to the Lord is we're offering ourselves back to Him. He has given Himself for us, and we give all of ourselves back to Him. So the most important aspect of giving always is the heart-to-heart transaction that takes place. And so I'd just like to invite you, would you please bow with me now in prayer as we thank the Lord for all that He's done. Father in heaven, we say thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross. We say thank You, Lord. We know, Father, that because You did not spare Your Son, there is not anything that You are not willing to graciously provide for all those who call upon Your name. We thank You, Father, for Your loving kindness for us in reaching and meeting our deepest need. And we know, Lord, that You will meet our every need. And so it is out of the abundance of all that You have graciously given to us this morning, Lord, that we give back to You. God, we give all of ourselves to You, and we trust in You. We signify that through this humble offering. Whatever the amount is that we give this morning, Lord, each is purposed in His own heart. Our prayer, God, is that You would remind us it is not simply the giving of a check or some dollar amount, but that we are trusting You and placing our whole lives into Your hand. Father, let this offering of all that we are be a fragrant, fragrant sacrifice, acceptable in Your eyes and used by You, Lord, to exalt the name of Your Son, Jesus, over all the earth. Lord, our desire is that as we have been loved by You, as we have been redeemed by You through the gospel, that this gospel would be proclaimed from the rising of the sun to its setting, till the end of time. May the name of Christ be proclaimed forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time during the worship service, I'd like to invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word as you are able. And I'd like to invite Jeanette Arden, would you please come and read to us this morning from the book of Acts? Would you please stand as you are able?
The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of his brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
And
made by death, the God of life, but no grave could ever restrain it. Praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as He will be when He comes.
This morning.
You may be seated, and I invite you this morning just to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. It's a good time just to remind you all that this is not the primary instrument that you should be using to read God's Word. You're looking for something that looks more like this, okay? Now, this isn't as prevalent in the different stores that I'm sure you're shopping in. You'll probably be more able to find something like this. This is turning into a bit of an artifact, but I'd encourage you to find one of these. And the reason for that, just convicted in my 4 weeks on vacation, just really convicted in terms of my quiet time with the Lord. This is convenient. I can take this with me everywhere. I can stay up to date on my emails. I can stay up to date on my social media posts and so forth and so on. And I tell myself, I can also read my Bible on this. The manufacturers of these devices, they want to keep you engaged with everything going on this phone. So they've got little blurps and bleeps and notifications and messages that pop up on all of this. And so you could be reading your Bible, but you couldn't say that you were reading your Bible in a quiet place away from the world if you're reading your Bible on this thing. Either say amen or say ouch. I just want to encourage you, particularly younger millennial moms and dads, younger families, younger teenagers, this is a good thing right here. Just get a paper and leather-bound, old-fashioned Bible and get alone in your closet with the Lord. Leave your cell phone on silent somewhere else in the house and just spend time with the Lord. It is so rich and so refreshing. And sometimes the Lord doesn't just rock your world in the first 35 seconds of your quiet time. That's not usually what happens with me. I'm willing to bet it probably doesn't happen with you. But if I would just spend a committed 20, 30 minutes with the Lord, I usually find by the end of that 30 minutes reading and praying and talking to the Father that His Spirit does actually stir in my heart and do something amazing. But if I keep going to the phone and looking at my tweets or my Facebook or Instagram or whatever it is, I find that I'm too distracted. The Lord doesn't really have my attention. And if He were saying something, more often than not, I'm going to miss it because I'm not looking for Him. I'm looking for other things. And so just encourage you that as we start into this new school year here, it's a good time as any just to recommit ourselves to the tried and true method of just spending time alone with the Father in His Word. To that end, we're continuing our way through the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 17. And as is our custom, I want to just highlight one particular verse, a couple of verses for you this morning. And then we'll pray and we'll ask the Father to work and the Spirit to work to open our eyes to what He's trying to say to us. And then we will actually get down to the business at hand. I want to draw your attention particularly to verse 2 and 3. But we'll begin in verse 1. But I really want to emphasize verses 2 and 3 this morning. So if you look with me, Acts chapter 17 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." You know this is Paul's strategy. He goes to the synagogues first. And verse 2 tells us, "Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, across 3 weeks, three Saturdays, on three Sabbath days, number one, he reasoned," note that, "he reasoned with them from the scriptures." And what does that look like? Verse 3. "Explaining," note that, "explaining and," look at this, "proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just say thank you for your word and its clarity. We say thank you as well, Lord, for the efforts of these pioneering missionaries in the first century, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and all of his traveling companions. Lord, thank you for their determination to preach the gospel in the face of hostility and hatred, all manner of obstacle and adversity. He was committed to you, O God. Your son died to save, and died to save that good news could be proclaimed. Father, as we look this morning at the Apostle Paul and his tactics, his methods, his strategy, help us to have a heart that is looking constantly for an opportunity to proclaim that good news, that our sins are forgiven, we've been redeemed and adopted, all this made possible by the suffering and the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. Help us to see that this morning. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate the text and open our hearts and our minds that we might receive what it is that you are saying to us this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's probably one of the most famous Western stories you've ever heard. I'm referring, of course, to that apocryphal, probably fictitious account of the legendary lawman Wyatt Earp holding a lynch mob at bay for the sake of a criminal. You might not recall all of the details right off the top of your head, but as I tell the story, I'm sure it will come back to you. On January the 14th, 1881, in the western mining town of Arizona, Tombstone, Arizona, Wyatt Earp was in charge of a prisoner by the name of Mike O'Rourke. That wasn't the name he was most familiar. That wasn't the name he was most well known by. They called him Johnny Behind the Deuce. He's a bit of a gambler, known for cheating at cards. Earlier in the day, Johnny Behind the Deuce had shot and killed a well-respected, well-loved mining engineer named Philip Schneider. Of course, they called him Billy Schneider. And so Johnny the Deuce had gotten into an altercation with Billy Schneider and had shot him down in cold blood. Of course, the legendary lawman Wyatt Earp had come and had arrested Johnny the Deuce and had thrown him in jail, where he was awaiting transportation to another town where he'd stand trial for his crimes. The miners really loved Billy Schneider and were outraged that justice would be had in a town other than Tombstone. And so a few of the miners went through the town stirring up a rabble, and eventually a riot ensued and a mob descended upon the jail. And this is probably the part of the story that you recall well. Wyatt Earp comes strutting out with his spurs clicking, and he's got his two six-shooters on each hip. And he says, "Hey, it's a nice mob you get here." To which one of the leading spokesmen for the mob says, we want Johnny the Deuce. Bring him out here. They've got rope. They intend to string him up by his neck." Wyatt Earp replies. He says, "I am sorry to have to tell you this, fellas, but you're setting yourselves up for a disappointment. Johnny the Deuce will stand trial for what he's done." In which case, the mob surged forward and said, "We'll have him, we'll take him right now, and if it means we got to kill you, that's what we'll do, Wyatt." To which Wyatt draws both pistols, points them at the crowd. He says, "It's a fact. You can have me if you really want me. And you can get Johnny the Deuce if you really want him. But as I said, he'll stand trial for his crimes, and if you want him this night, you'll take me down, but I'll take 10 or 12 of you with me." And the mob sat there, kind of hemmed and hawed, wasn't really sure if it was worth it. And that's exactly the point of what Wyatt Earp was saying to them. Wyatt Earp was reasoning with the crowd. Is your desire for vigilante vengeance worth your life? Sure, the mob could succeed in getting Johnny the Deuce, but not all of that mob was guaranteed to go home safe that night, which means every single man in that group would have to consider, would have to reason, would have to think, is my desire to get and kill Johnny the Deuce in cold-blooded vengeance worth the value of my life? Now, I don't think you could say Wyatt Earp was having a tremendous deal of love for this particular crowd, but it was loving to try and reason with them about what they were about to do. In the same manner, we encounter a similar story here in the book of Acts. Of course, there are different details involved. There's not a shootout at a jailhouse or anything like that, but a mob does come looking for the legendary outlaw, the Apostle Paul. And what is his crime? He preaches Jesus Christ. And as Paul is trying to preach to this crowd, to this motley crew of brigands and renegades in Thessalonica, he is reasoning with them from the Scriptures. What I want you to see today as we look at this passage is that we need to understand, number one, the world hates us because the world hates Jesus Christ. Let's not make any bones about it. Let's understand it for what it is, accept it as the revealed truth from God's word, and then let us think how, despite the fact that they hate us, we will still love them. And let us look carefully this morning and see how the Apostle Paul loves them, loves this crowd, by trying to reason with them from the Scriptures. First turn, I want to use verses 5 and 6 as a jumping off point. This is where we really encounter the ferocity, the hatred of the crowd. Of course, you know, Paul and Luke and Timothy and his traveling companions have arrived at Thessalonica. They just got ran out of Philippi. They have traveled almost 100 miles south to the town of Thessalonica. They bypassed a few smaller towns, Apollonia and Amphipolis, and they've landed here at Thessalonica. They have immediately gone into the synagogues where they've been greeted by fellow Jews, and as his custom was, his strategy was to begin preaching the gospel to the Jews, and so he begins to do that. He's preaching the gospel here in Thessalonica, and of course, it goes well, some people believe, but as is always the case, everywhere Paul goes, he stirs up a riot. He stirs up a group of people who are hostile to the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, we meet these people. It says the Jews were, notice this, jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. This is where the apostle and his traveling companions were lodging. They were staying there with Jason. And so this group, based on information they've received from the leaders of the synagogue, attacked Jason's house in order to go and grab the apostle Paul. That's where they're headed. Verse 6, when they could not find them, so Paul was out. He's out busy preaching the gospel somewhere. His buddies and him are out doing some evangelism, perhaps. They couldn't find him. It says, when they couldn't find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, notice this, these men have turned the world upside down. Wow, what an amazing claim. They're sitting there telling you that you can be forgiven of all that you've done wrong, that you can be reconciled with God in heaven who loves you, and the response of the heart, the response of these jealous Jews to that good news is, you're just trying to upset the universe as we know it. I am reminded of this line made famous from, of course, I have to go sci-fi here for just a second. This line from Star Trek, you know, it's almost like they're upsetting the space-time continuum as we know it, you know. I mean, it's not that radical what Paul is proclaiming, but they say to the authorities, these guys are trying to turn the world, that is all human civilization, all society, everything we know, they're just trying to completely invert it and turn it upside down, turn it on its head. What an amazing claim. It isn't so much what Paul is doing. It isn't a reflection so much on what Paul and his companions are doing as it is actually a reflection on their heart and what has been exposed there. All throughout the scriptures, we encounter that when men of God, prophets, in particular, those preaching the truth of God's word, stand up and say, hey, here's what the Lord has to say. All throughout, we find that the response oftentimes is one of anger, one of hatred, rejecting not the prophet, not the messenger, but rejecting indeed the Lord himself. I won't give you all of the examples I could come up with, but three in particular. Elijah, that famous prophet of old, Ahab makes this statement. King Ahab, wicked Ahab, says to him, are you the one who is troubling all of Israel? Of course, I don't think all of Israel was that troubled by what Elijah was saying, but Ahab sure was. And so in his exaggeration, he poses the question to Elijah, are you the one with your words here just upsetting the whole nation? And of course, you'll recall Elijah's answer. He says, no, I haven't troubled Israel. You have. You and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed Balaam. Or the more soulful, more emotional, we might say, prophet, the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 38, this is what the prophet Jeremiah had to say to Israel. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war, and he will live. But thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and it will be taken. That's a fact. So Jeremiah says, if you really want to live, Throw down your arms and go out there outside the city walls and surrender yourself, and you'll be allowed to live. Otherwise, all bets are off. Well, that doesn't set well with the king and the governing authorities. The officials said to the king, "Let this man be put to death. Let him die, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such lies to them. For this man isn't seeking the welfare of his people. He is actually seeking their harm." Or Amos. Amos chapter 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land isn't able to bear all his words." Over and over again, we don't like this guy, we don't like what he's saying, but the response is just so radical. We should kill these guys. We can't bear to hear what they're saying, so they should die. I don't know about you, but for myself, if I don't like what someone has to say, I can quite calmly just walk away without needing them to drop dead. If it's on the television, I can just as easily turn it off. If it's on the internet, I can just as easily put it away. The fact that the response isn't simply to ignore and disregard what is considered to be foolish words is indicative that they don't really consider them to be foolish. They consider them to be dangerous, which means that as they regard the message that is proclaimed by the prophets, they don't discount it as nonsense. They regard it for what it actually is, and it reveals not that these men are foolish for preaching the word of God, but it reveals the heart that is within that rebels against the word of God. Very often, when we share our faith with people, the conversation doesn't go well. Very often, there are objections that are raised that we weren't prepared for, that we're not really sure how to answer. Very often, there are questions asked that are good, maybe even thoughtful. We're not entirely sure how to respond. But I think any one of us that's ever sat down to share the gospel with any friend of ours has that story where, you know, I had it all written out in my mind. This is exactly what I'm going to say, and this is what they're going to say, and I'm going to respond with this. And by the end, they're going to just be praising Jesus, and they'll be a Christian by the time it's all said and done. And, of course, the conversation, right out of the gate, you say this, and in your head, you hear your own voice, and you're like, "Oh, that's not quite how awesome it sounded in my imagination when I anticipated this conversation earlier in the day." And, of course, it immediately goes sideways. And we tend to think, well, what has happened, whatever bumbling job we've done of it, we weren't effective, that we didn't accomplish anything. That's a lie. Listen to what Scripture says. Isaiah 55, 10 through 13. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all that for which I purposed it, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." We read that and we think, yeah, that's great. We preach God's word, and the trees start to sing, and the hills start to clap their hands. And then when we think about our actual experience, we don't recall so much the trees clapping and the hills dancing. We recall more that really awkward conversation, that specific moment when that person kind of looked at us like we were half crazy. And we're tempted then to think that we didn't succeed, that God's word wasn't effective. But it was. It was. You see, Scripture will reveal to you and me, as well as to the person who's hearing it, the real heart of that person. And it may be that God is working in that heart to draw that person to salvation. And when they hear that gospel, it sounds good to some. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it sounds really bad to others. Either way, whether it is received in joy or whether it is rejected in hatred, either way, the Word of God is still working and it's still accomplishing what Christ intends for it to accomplish. The author of Hebrews makes this statement: the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. And notice this last phrase: it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What Scripture has just said about Scripture is that when this word is proclaimed, it discerns, that is, it is able to detect what has previously been hidden, the thoughts and the intentions of a person's heart. We don't always know what a person is thinking on the inside of their heart, but there is no more pivotal question that any man, woman, or child will ever have to wrestle with than the question of, what do I do with God? What do I do with my sin? How am I reconciled? How do I make this world right? How do we make right what is wrong and broken? That is the question. All other questions are secondary. All other questions take a far distant second place to that question. And when you pose that question to someone, when you ask them about their relationship with Christ, their response may have even, up until that point, been unknown to them. They could have been self-deceived. But the moment you introduce Scripture into the equation, the moment you begin to show people, this is what the Bible says, this is what God is calling you to, you may not have any idea where they're at. They may never have had any idea of where they're at. But one thing we know from the Word of God is, as soon as we introduce the Scriptures into the equation, everybody is able to see where they're at. It comes forth as a result of a response to God's revelation. And that's what Paul is doing here in Thessalonica. And you'll notice that there are people who get saved, but then there are people who, look at this text, look what it says, they turn jealous, verse 5. Now, we know from the Scriptures there's a good jealousy and there's a bad jealousy. God is jealous for the sake of his name and his people. He wants his people to worship him. That's a good jealousy. But then there's the bad jealousy, which is essentially when anybody not named God wants people to praise them and to think highly of them and to just be all about them, right? So God is the only one that has a good jealousy, and most of us, we engage in the bad jealousy from time to time. This is the bad jealousy. And you know it based on what they do in response to the gospel. It says in verse 5, they were jealous. The Jews were jealous. And so what do? They took some wicked men of the rabble and they formed a mob. Now, if they were truly passionate for these Jews who are sort of defecting and becoming Christians and going after the gospel message, if they were passionate for those guys and they were passionate that what they believed was the truth, it would have been no problem to engage in a reasoned dialogue from the Scriptures. To say, no, you've got some faulty assumptions, you've got some premises in your argument that don't quite make sense, and as a result, you've arrived at an incorrect conclusion. Apparently, they already tried that, though, and it didn't work. So rather than sitting down and saying, I guess this Apostle Paul guy has a point, they see the members of their synagogue defecting, and they say, well, if they go and they form a church, then they're going to be excited for Jesus, and that means they're not going to be as excited for us, the leaders of the synagogue. What are we going to do about this? Well, we need to send a message. We need to let people know that there's a price to be paid for going out of the synagogue and joining the church. How are we going to send that message? Oh, of course, we get all the really honest guys in town, the really upstanding, reputable guys that are reasonable. Of course, we'll start by forming a mob with those guys. No, I don't think so. It's very clear. If they're going to send a message, they need a riot, and the best guys to gather for a riot happen to be wicked men. Now, given current circumstances, I would be an idiot not to illustrate this point by just simply directing you to the news. When people say they're protesting racial inequality and racial injustice, you and I need to understand that the legitimate protest comes to an end at nightfall. And whatever this nonsense is happening in Portland, Oregon, and various other cities around the United States, all this business taking place after dark, it's wickedness. Whatever your grievance is with racial injustice, and I'm not denying that there are racial inequalities and this is a legitimate thing to be upset about, but whatever your grievance is with racial inequality and racial injustice, you achieve nothing by destroying your neighbor's store, his business, his taking away his livelihood. You accomplish nothing by beating up innocent bystanders as they're just trying to walk down the sidewalk. You accomplish nothing by attacking police officers who are charged with upholding law and order and calling out for their defunding of their police department and losing their jobs. You achieve nothing other than to show that you're really wicked, which actually undermines the cause you claim to stand for. This is what is happening here. They don't go get the good upstanding boys to raise a legitimate grievance. No, no, no. We need to send a message. We're going to go get the wicked guys together, and we're going to turn the town upside down. And then we're going to say these guys are the ones turning the town upside down. Verse 5, it says, they got the wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar, and then they attacked the house of Jason. Now, again, you just read the newspaper, you understand this is what's happening here in Thessalonica, what you see on the evening news. They attacked the house of Jason, and when they couldn't find Paul and his companions, as verse 6 says, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, and they make their accusation there. We can say an awful lot about the gospel message, but one thing we could never say is that it doesn't achieve results. These men are infuriated. Their anger in establishing a mob to try and silence the apostle shows that what he is saying is true. So what is he saying? Let's look back now. Verse 1, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, Paul goes in, it's his custom, and you'll recall he just got chased out of Philippi. He had just been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. They had this whole altercation. You'll recall three key individuals that the text tells us about got saved in Philippi. We've got Lady Lydia, the merchant dealer, the seller of purple goods. We have the demon-possessed girl, and we also have the jailer. And all these people get saved, and Paul is eventually kindly asked to leave town. And so he's just gotten out of jail. He's just come away from a city where they beat him and threw him into prison. And he comes to Thessalonica, and he courageously says, all right, let's go again. Right back into the synagogue they go. And they continue to preach the gospel. As was, it says here, his custom. And Paul has established a tradition. This is what I do when I want to tell people about Jesus. This is how I begin. This is my strategy. So he's thought about it, and he's sticking to it. He is beaten. He is stoned. He is hated. The world is spitting at him, and yet he goes from city to city, and he says, well, all right, now we start again, and we do it again, and we preach again. And notice, over 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, here's what the text says. It says, number one, he reasoned with them, verse 3. Number 2, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he concludes there, at the tail end of verse 3, this Jesus whom I proclaim. So we start off, he reasoned, he explained, he proved, he proclaimed. He reasoned, he explained, he proved, he proclaimed. When it says that he reasoned from the scriptures, the Greek word there is dialegomai, from which we get our modern contemporary English word dialogue. You need to understand that he's not just saying in a Spock-like fashion, well, this is reasonable, here's how it goes. No, he's engaging them in conversation. He's inviting them to come together with him, to look together with him at the scriptures, and he's going to dialogue back and forth with them from the scriptures. It isn't simply him prognosticating, him declaring his opinions, him saying this is the truth of things. It will eventually get to that point where he arrives at certain conclusions, but the Apostle Paul approaches them with a heart of love. These are people with brains. They have intellects. They need to see. They have been given the word of God. God has revealed himself for the purposes of appealing not only to hearts, but to minds. Jesus' statement in Matthew, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Do you understand that? We will never be able to believe on behalf of other people. They must have faith. They must entrust themselves into Christ's hand. Now, we will never be able to reason our way to Christ. But Christ doesn't call us to reason our way to him. He speaks to us from his word. And it is from this gracious revelation of Scripture that he invites us to reason and to think and ultimately to place our faith in him. And that's what Paul is doing here. He reasons with them over the course of 3 days. In your evangelism, as you're sharing your faith with your friends, your coworkers, your colleagues, do you reason with them? Now, I want to just give you a moment to think about this. In all of the different times that you've evangelized or shared your faith with people, you and I both know the conversation never goes how we always have wanted it to go. It never goes according to that predefined script that we have in our mind. But was it a dialogue? Did you say, well, I believe in Jesus, and that's what I believe, and I hope you believe it too, or else? Is that helpful? And I'm not trying to be negative or down on it. I've done that. In fear, I've gone and said foolish things from time to time. I'm sure most of you have as well. The fact that Paul is reasoning over the course of 3 different Sabbaths tells us that Paul would explain truths about the gospel. He would obviously root those truths in the scripture. And then there was an allowance of time where the other party could think, where the other party could digest what had been spoken. And then he'd go right back the next week. And he'd keep arguing. But the argument was always a dialogue. Now, this is probably where most of us struggle. So I'd like to recommend a method to you this morning. If you are a fan of lawyer television shows and you're over the age of 40, you might recall this old detective show called Columbo. Oh, good. I'm so glad. I wasn't sure if I was going to be swinging in the dark on that one. You understand Columbo, right? So Columbo is this sort of he portrays himself on initial presentation as the sort of bumbling kind of guy. He's disheveled, his shirt's always wrinkled, his hair's always sideways and crazy. And he kind of shows up, and people are like, oh, this guy, you know, they don't pay him a lot of attention. And he's just there kind of, you know, looking at the crime scene. And he'll just start to ask questions. But I want to suggest to you that the method that he uses is a great method. Gregory Kukul, in his book Tactics, explaining how it is possible for us to reason and to argue with people, also commends this method, which he refers to as the Columbo method. Oftentimes what happens is an individual will make a statement, make an assertion. This is just it. This is how it is. This is the facts. And we'll respond. We'll say, well, this is how I think it is. Now, is that dialogue? For some of us, we've thought that perhaps that is the dialogue we're supposed to have. This person says, this is what I think, and then you reply, no, 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 this is what I think, and now everybody retreats to their respective sides. That isn't a dialogue. They've made an assertion. Invite them to defend it. I believe that we're all evolved from a puddle of goo. Let's just say, as a for instance, that's the assertion that they make. Rather than responding and saying, I believe that there is a supernatural creator, God, in heaven, who created us supernaturally over the course of 6 days in his image, why don't you just invite them to defend that assertion? Say, obviously, John, I don't agree with that. Why do you believe that? See, it's hard to really hold the things if there aren't any reasons for holding. And it's way too easy in our soundbite 21st century, in which everything we're presented with, everything we see in media, everything we see in the culture is just given to us in these 30-second little snippets, for us to hear that, to assume that a lot of intelligent thought has gone behind that snippet, and then to embrace that soundbite as our own. Got a warning for you. There isn't a lot of intelligent thought that's gone behind that soundbite. A lot of sinful, rebellious thought may have gone into it, but not intelligent, reasoned thought. Don't assume that when an individual makes an assertion that it's reasoned. And the best thing you can do to reason with them, to get them to begin thinking about what it is that they believe, is to invite them to defend their beliefs. When they make the assertion, "I think we're all evolved from a pile of goo," say, "Really, that's interesting. Why do you think that?" "Well, you know, it's on the TV, and when I was in high school, I read it in a textbook or something." Okay, cool. Do you still see that happening today? Like, where do you see that still occurring? You don't know? Well, are there any famous authors that you read? Could you refer me to someone who makes an argument about this? Do you know of anything? Invite them to understand how weak their argument really is. Say, okay, that's an interesting question, but, that's an interesting assertion, but here's what I think. And here's how I justify it. From the Word of God, always go back to Scripture. Always go back to what the Lord says. It says that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That is, he invited them into a dialogue to examine together, Paul with these guys at the synagogue, what it is that the Bible is saying. When we share our faith, that's what we need to do. Let us follow the example of Paul and say, okay, we're going to love these people who, number one, don't have very good arguments, and number two, hate us. We're going to love them by reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And we have to get them to dialogue in order to do that. That's the first takeaway. Number two says he reasoned with them and he explained and he proved. To explain, the Greek word literally means to open or to unfold. That is, he tried to get them to understand what it is that the Scriptures were saying. And then it makes a statement that he proved. That is, he set before them the evidence from the Scriptures. So here's what the Bible says, and here's how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Bible. Now, that is an incredibly powerful statement because, contrary to all of the other claims of all the other world's religions, Christianity is completely unique. If you really spend time digging into Buddhism, digging into Hinduism, you have this idea that essentially the God or the gods, as the case may be, they want to whisk you off this earth and take you somewhere else to a better world where you'll live happily ever after. But there's not a lot for how we improve this world. There are things you can do to make your deity happy, and if you engage in that kind of behavior, then your deity will reward you, perhaps by allowing you to reincarnate into a higher life form, or if you're really lucky, it's whisking you away to enjoy nirvana. But in terms of what's happening here and now, it's kind of the giant shoulder shrug. Oh, that's just what it is. What we find in Christianity is that God is very passionate about the here and now, and he interacts in the here and now. The same God who calls us to trust in Jesus spoke of Jesus from the very moment of the fall. The same God who calls us to believe that Christ is able to save us is the God that saved Israel by leading them through an ocean that he had parted supernaturally. The same God that reassures us he can crush the enemy has a whole history of time and again delivering his people, Israel, out of the hands of their oppressors. He doesn't come to the cross and say, okay, now you can believe in me. He's been saying all along, here are some little things I'm doing for you so that you will believe in me when I come to the big thing, the most important thing, which is addressing your sin. And that's really great for you and me because that means we have an incredible piece of evidence to justify what it is that we believe. Archaeological evidence, historical evidence, literary evidence. I mean, I could take all kinds of time and walk you through all of these different arguments. The fact that when we dig down into the dirt, we find these artifacts from thousands of years ago that actually corroborate the truthfulness of Scripture. Or perhaps literary argument that, you've got dozens of writers writing books, 66 books, across an Old and a New Testament, and how is it possible across a 1,500-year span of recorded Scripture that these guys agree completely? My wife and I write text messages back to each other, and oftentimes we confuse each other in the course of like 5 minutes. Come on, guys. We got evidence that justifies the truth of what we believe in. We always must believe, and believing always involves an element of blindness. We have to trust. While we can never reason our way to God, it's not the same thing as saying that our faith is irrational. Let me say that again. While we can never reason our way to God, that is not the same thing as saying that our faith is irrational. And I dare say you argue with people that hold to various world religions other than Christianity. Sooner or later, you press the point. What's your evidence? What's your evidence? Why do you believe this? How do you know that's true? Why does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me. Can you explain it again? Eventually, you come to a point where they inevitably say, listen, it's a matter of faith. And we all sort of throw our hands up at that point and say, okay, like, so there's no reason for why you believe what you believe. You just believe it because you do. And Christians, we're tempted to say, oh, that's me too. No, that's not. Christ has spoken to us. He reveals himself to us. We could never reason or argue our way to an understanding of Jesus. But that isn't to say that Jesus doesn't speak to us in ways that make sense, that are logical, that are rational. We have evidence, they do not. So, let us employ the Columbo tactic. Let us make them prove their point. And the last thing I'd like to show you from the word here this morning, it says, Paul proved to them, that is, he used the scriptures to provide evidence for what it is that he believed. Invariably, you and I are going to be asked this question. I refer to it as the question. The question. You've probably been asked this before if you've ever been aggressive in trying to share your faith. Are you saying, Joshua Claycamp, that if I don't believe exactly as you believe, that I'm going to hell? You've been asked that before, and I've been asked that before. Let me offer you this caution. The question could be answered straightforwardly, yes, I'm saying that. But the question is often misleading in the sense that what they're really implying, and this is, you just need to listen for this in your conversations. The question can be misleading in the sense that what they're really implying is that somehow you have arrived at a truth that no one else is capable of arriving at. And that therefore you are the final arbiter of truth, and therefore you're the one saying, oh, if I don't agree with you, I'm going to hell. So that's just what it is. It can sound reasonable, and they are in fact pressing for a conclusion, which is not a bad thing. You and I should always be pressing those who hear the word of God for a decision to trust in Christ. But be careful with that question. Are you saying that if I don't believe exactly as you believe that I'm going to hell? I'm not saying that. The Word of God is saying that if you do not believe in Christ, you are going to hell. Answer their question. Be honest. Give it to them clear and straightforwardly. But make sure always that it is the Word of God that is giving it to them and not you. Church, say amen or say ouch, either one. The Apostle Paul reasons with them. He proves from the scriptures. He dialogues from the scriptures. He persuades. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the Greeks, devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. In all of this, we must have courage. Courage to love people that we know hate us. Apostle Paul has just come out of Philippi, where he was beaten and imprisoned. He comes to Thessalonica, and he keeps on preaching. You and I are sitting here today, we're like, man, if that was me, I'd probably have a little bit of a vacation. I'd probably say, I've been beaten, I've been in jail, I'm going to take a little R&R. You know, I've got to sort of get myself right. Paul was right from the moment he was released from prison. Paul was right from the moment the beating was over. Paul was right and ready to proclaim the good news that Jesus saves. And I always marvel at that. How is it this man could love those whom he knew would hate him? How is it that you and I can love those whom we know will hate us? Listen to this. This is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, the church that we just read about in Acts chapter 17. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, "Brothers, you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain." What? We got beaten? I mean, we had them drag us out and try to throw us into court. They mobbed and rioted and turned the city up into an uproar. Paul says it wasn't in vain, all that took place. It wasn't in vain. He says, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we still had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. We had boldness in the midst of conflict and just fresh off an imprisonment in Philippi to keep preaching. How, Paul? What he's about to say is we have that courage by not looking at the world we're preaching at. We look elsewhere. He says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. Ah, First Baptist Church. Listen, the Lord loves you. He died for you. He died in order to forgive you of your sins, and he calls you forward to proclaim that good news. Don't look at the world. Preach to the world, but always look to Jesus Christ. Wyatt Earp is inviting this lynch mob that has come for Johnny the Deuce. He doesn't necessarily use the words, come now, let us reason together. 10 or 12 of you shall surely die this night. He doesn't say that, but he implies it heavily. What Wyatt Earp is doing is he's placing his life into the scales. On one side, you've got justice. On one side, you've got Wyatt Earp. And as Wyatt Earp weighs his life in that balance of justice, he finds that justice is worthy and weighty and worth his life. And he asks the crowd to consider that same question. Is your life as weighty and as worthy and as valuable as vigilante vengeance? He invites them to put their lives in that same scale, in that same balance, and to weigh it. And as we conclude this morning, Christian brothers and sisters, I invite you to put your life into the scale, to know that we're not hoping in justice or vigilante vengeance, we are hoping in Jesus Christ. And as we weigh Christ against our life, we find our life in Christ. Preach Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Father, for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working in the heart and through the pen of Luke to remind us always that we are called to love those who will surely hate us because they hate you. We're called to love them with the same love with which you have loved them, to love them despite that hatred, and to love them by appealing to a mind that is darkened and incapable of reasoning, but reasoning nonetheless from the scriptures. Come now. Though Our sins have stained us as red as scarlet. We can be as white as snow. Father, help us to carry the good news of what your Son has done for us on the cross to a world that needs to hear it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
As you are able, please rise with us and sing.
To bring in praise.
Watching online, or perhaps you've tuned in on the radio, for those of you who are here with us this morning who may not know the Lord, the prophecy from Isaiah 55, the prophecy that says that God's word will go forth and it will accomplish all for which he has sent it. It begins this way. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may yet be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I make that appeal to you this morning. Come to the Father. Come to Christ. If you do not know him, if you have never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've never known this love relationship with God in heaven, we invite you this morning. Do it now. Do it today while he is near to you. The text goes on, "My thoughts," God says, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, but as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so also shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It will accomplish all that which I have purposed. It will succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Dustin, can we just sing that last verse one more time? Would you worship the Lord this morning with us?
Of your kingdom, Lord.
Pray with me, church. Father in heaven, as you say in your word, your word will accomplish all for which you have sent it. And you say in Isaiah 55:12, you shall go out in joy. You shall be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. All this shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall never be cut off. Father, we pray this morning. We look to that promise of that day in which there will be no more hardship and no more heartache as a result of loving you. We look forward to that day in which you will separate this world from all that is wicked and evil, and that your people will once again dwell together with you in the house of the Lord and worship you face to face. But as we look forward to that day, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be faithful in this day. God, this world hates us because it hates you. Show us how to love this world as you have loved us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, First Baptist Church. As you are about to be dismissed, I just want to remind you, we've got the worship night on September the 3rd. We'll be starting off at 7 o'clock, and we invite you to come and join and see what God is doing at the school. God bless you. Enjoy your Sunday afternoon. Go with the Lord, and we pray you have a blessed day. God bless.